Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you're new this afternoon, we're in a series on angels and demons, fascinating series because we live in a supernatural world. And I think it's important for us to every now and then give a little bit of attention to this, lest we get caught up in just thinking the physical world is all that there is. And so the purpose of this series is really to remind us, first of all, as believers, that there is an unseen world, that there are unseen beings that are involved in a spiritual, heavenly warfare that affects us and the people around us and the world in which we live. Second, to help us think biblically about unseen spiritual beings, whether it's angels or demons. Unfortunately, I think a lot of people have gotten their ideas from lore, legend, opinion, rather than from the Bible. And so it is important for us to hear what the Bible says on these things. And third, to equip us to understand the good fight of the faith, which is what spiritual warfare is all about. So this afternoon, what I would like us to do is I'd like us to start at the beginning because I think it is helpful to lay a framework of understanding what I'm going to share with you on spiritual warfare. God's goal for the earth has always been that it would literally be heaven on earth. A place where people would live in a paradise setting, free of pain, sickness, disease, death, difficulty, sorrow. A place where people could instantly, easily, readily, regularly fellowship with God. That was what the Garden of Eden was like originally. The rest of the earth was not like Eden, but God's intent was that man would learn in the garden, then man would make the rest of the earth like Eden itself. You get a sense of that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God had said, listen, I'm going to make a man and a woman, and they're going to rule together. There's going to be a co-regency. Look at it. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. The very next verse says, rule. So he made Adam and Eve the king and the queen of earth in the garden. That was God's intent. And incidentally, God's intent will be fulfilled at the end of time. When you read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there is a new heaven and a new earth, and the new earth is perfect and is awesome in all the ways that I described. God's plan was that someday mankind would righteously govern the earth and that the earth would function as originally designed. God's intent as well is that someday we would not only rule the earth, but we who are lower than the angels as human beings would someday be above the angels and would in fact rule and reign with Jesus and rule over angels. Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 2. Don't you realize someday we believers will judge the world, we'll rule the world. And then he says, don't you realize we'll judge angels? So someday we will be over the angels. The writer of Hebrews echoes this, quoting Psalm 8, and says, furthermore, it's not angels who will control the future world we're talking about. For in one place the scriptures say, and this is Psalm 8, the quote, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, or the Son of Man that you should care for him? Yet you made them only a little lower than the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things. Now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. So someday we're going to have an authority, a shared authority with Christ. We'll rule and reign with Christ. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. Now, all of that to simply say this, there are times when people will say, well, okay, why would the angels rebel? What in the world is going on? What's causing that to happen? One of the things I want to suggest to you is that there were angelic beings who, when they saw the plan of God, and they saw God's plan to create eternal beings, humans, and that they would rule and reign on the earth, and that they would someday be over angels, there were some angels who said, that is not going to happen. Now, we've been looking at three different angelic rebellions. The first one was the deception in Eden. And we looked at that for 2 weeks and saw Satan rebelled against God. He tempted Eve. She and Adam fell into sin. And we learned where evil came from. We learned where Satan came from. We learned about what Satan does. And we learned where Satan is headed. Last week, we looked at a second angelic rebellion. Let's call this the demonized human race, when on more than one occasion, evil angelic beings cohabitated with human women and produced a quasi-human race of demonic warrior giants. We know the name of more than one of them, but the most famous one would be Goliath, a descendant of the Nephilim, which is a word for plural for giants. This afternoon, I want to talk to you about the third rebellion, the defection of the nations, where demonic beings incited mankind, the nations, to rebel against God. After the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God gives Noah essentially the same mandate that he'd given Adam and Eve. God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. 2 chapters later, and we're just talking a few generations, you have a what you would call a worldwide rebellion against God. This is almost unthinkable. It's unimaginable. It happens in the area of modern-day Iraq, at a place called the Plain of Shinar, and mankind rebels. Let's read it here in Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. What that's saying is you can have the same language, like you can speak English, and yet in Australia there's one vocabulary, in England there's another vocabulary, in America there's another vocabulary. We all speak English, we just have different words. This is saying they had the same language, they spoke the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. So they're baking the clay in kilns and ovens. And they had brick for stone and bitumen, which is like a black tar, for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, watch this, and a tower with its top to the heavens. The intent there is to do something that wasn't necessary if they were interested in communing with the one true God. What they are doing is they're building what archaeologists call a ziggurat, a temple structure designed that it might go up from the earth and that the gods, little g, would come down and meet with human beings there. This is a rebellion. This is a demonically inspired rebellion. Notice what we read as we go on, a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. This echoes Genesis 3. You know, you'll be like the gods. Evil demons saying to mankind, listen, build this, come up, we'll come down. We'll give you knowledge. We'll give you wisdom. You know, listen, you can be like the gods. Notice it says as well, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. What is that statement? That is outright rebellion to God. What did God said? Multiply and fill the earth. In other words, disperse, cover the earth. And they're saying, that is not happening. We are not going to do what God's will is. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, this is a little tongue-in-cheek and a little bit of, you know, no matter how big they build, how big man builds their tower, God's still got to come down to see it. I mean, he is so far above. So there's a juxtaposition there, which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they're one people, they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. In other words, God is not afraid. It's not like, and anything's possible for them. And God's afraid of people doing impossible things. That's not what the deal is. What God is saying is, listen, you get everybody together. You have everybody speaking the same language. And they're all bent in an evil direction. Guess what? Evil is going to be unbelievable in its scope. In fact, you could say, looking through history, although the nationalities and division of mankind into nations has created wars and there's been evil associated with that, there's also been the stopping of evil associated with nations. For example, you look at the Second World War, had it not been for Western Europe, for Great Britain primarily, and for the U.S., the Axis would have taken over the world. So there is a value in that, and the end of the world is Antichrist, one man, one world government, bent on opposing God, and those days will be evil unlike you and I can imagine. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built, and the Lord said, behold, they're one people, they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they'll do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. I want you to remember the word confuse, so that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. We read these things and we don't realize what that would be like. So here you have everybody together. They're building this tower. Everybody's like, hey, we're not separating. We're all staying together. And all of a sudden, what you have is you have people instantly speaking different languages. So like a person looks over at the guy he's working with and says something, and the guy looks at him like, I don't know what you're saying there. And he answers back in a language. I mean, instantly you have people speaking different languages, people not understanding one another. It's a shocking thing. So they're speaking different languages. So the Lord dispersed, remember the word dispersed, so confuse and dispersed, I want you to remember. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. Now, what a lot of times what people think is, you know, well, they, you know, all the people who spoke German, all the German-speaking people over here. And so all the German people said, hey, let's go up north to a place called Germany, okay? So, you know, and I'm sure there's some of that division that happens that way. But if the Lord is supernaturally dispersing people, one of the possibilities is, in fact, that all the people who speak Chinese instantly end up in China. Can you imagine? I mean, you say, oh, come on, really? Hey, Philip the evangelist, he just was one place and then instantly was another. I mean, God can do those kind of things. I think it's very possible. It is not prohibited in the reading of the text for that to have happened. Because what you have here is you have a judgment from God on humanity. Yeah. And God is going to divide them. And God can disperse them. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. In that language is the very idea that God could have supernaturally just people instantly were in another part of the world together with other people who spoke their language. And they left off the building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. You say, well, you know, when you read that, where do you get that there's demonic activity and demonic rebellion? Deuteronomy chapter 32 gives us an amplification of this. And when you get to Deuteronomy 32, this is Moses. And Moses at the end of his life is giving, really through the book of Deuteronomy, is a history of here's what God's done, here's what he's brought us through. And then you get to chapter 32, and it's a bit of an oracle, a bit of a prophetic statement that he makes here. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness witness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. In other words, God is perfect. God is wise. God is just. Everything he does is awesome. You say, well, you know, there's some things I don't think are quite so. You know, if we were to see the whole picture, we see through a glass darkly, Paul says. We see in part. We cannot see the unseen world. Every now and then God pulls the curtain back and says, hey, here's what's going on in around you. You can't see it, but it's happening. But because we can't see the whole picture, we have a tendency to question the activities and actions of God. But one second in heaven, we'll say, you're righteous, you're just, what you do is perfect. It's amazing. To know what he knows will instantly cause us to say, you are amazing, and what you do is just and upright and faithful and perfect. Here he says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children. What is he talking about? He's talking about the nations. He's not talking about the land of Israel. We'll see that in a moment. Because they are blemished, they are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? I mean, is this how you treat God? Is he not your father who created you? You say, when did this all happen? Who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he'll show you, your elders, and they'll tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. He's talking about that moment at Babel. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the, watch this, the numbers of the sons of God. What it's saying is people were divided up. The nations were established based on what? Angelic beings. And what do we know about these angelic beings? The sons of God is not necessarily good angels. Could be good angels. But as we saw, it was the sons of God who looked at the daughters of men and produced the race of the Nephilim, demons cohabitating with women. So what you have is you have demons in this case over the nations. Wow. And God letting it be so. You say, how is that right? How is that just? There are times, and this is a shocking and a fearful reality when it comes to God's working, when God's judgment is to let people have what they want. You didn't want fellowship with the one true God. You wanted to build your ziggurat. You wanted to follow false gods. Therefore, you will follow false gods. You will be under them. It's a shocking thing. The person who says, I don't want anything to do with God. And God says, okay, you won't have anything to do with me. That is one of the most horrific judgments that God gives people what they want. And in this case, that's exactly what happens. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob. So we know he's not talking about Israel. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8 in the NLT, he established the boundaries of the people according to the number of his heavenly court. Remember, we talked about the council of God in the first message. So again, you have that idea. The nations rejected God, refused to worship him, rebelled against him. So like Romans 1, he judges them. He turns them over. And in this case, now evil angels, demonic beings rule the nations. You say, really? I mean, really? I mean, for a lot of people, that's like revelatory in itself. Think of this. Who's the God of this world? Satan. Jesus said that. That's something we talked about earlier. He is the God of this world. But the nations are governed by evil angels. They rule nations, they rule regions, they rule territories, they rule provinces, they rule states, they rule counties, they rule cities, they rule neighborhoods. I mean, you think about it. You go to certain neighborhoods, and it doesn't matter what people do, There are supernatural forces working against the people in those places. Certain sins, certain bondages that are a part of that, or in nations. And so we have demonic beings ruling the nations. Now, I know some weren't here previously, and for some of you, what I'm saying is a stretch, so let me just give you some scripture that would demonstrate this. We saw in Daniel chapter 10, here's an angel, and he comes to Daniel, and he says, relax, Daniel, don't be afraid. And this is from the Message, and I'm using it because it gives you a very clear understanding of what's going on. The angel continued, don't be afraid. From the moment you decided to humble yourself to receive understanding, your prayer was heard, and I set out to come to you. So here's Daniel. He gets a vision from God. He doesn't understand it. He realizes it's very important. So what does he do? He begins to fast, and he goes on a 21-day fast. And for 21 days, he's praying. He doesn't hear anything, doesn't get any understanding. Now, 3 days after the fast, so 24 days later, after he started praying, an angel shows up. Watch what the angel says. From the moment you decided to humble yourself to receive understanding, your prayer was heard and I was set out to come to you. Listen, what does this tell us? Because this is very relevant to spiritual warfare. The minute you pray, heaven hears. You say, why haven't I received? Because there's a spiritual battle. Heaven sending the answer, hell trying to stop it. Heaven saying, I want this to happen. The power of the enemy saying, let's do everything we can to stop it. I mean, here's Daniel. I mean, Daniel, one of the greatest characters in the Bible. Watch this. This angel says, but I was waylaid. Yeah. Unreal. And so you have an angel coming and all of a sudden he's waylaid. What? I mean, he's stopped. He's in a battle by the angel prince of the kingdom of Persia. So the demon who's over Persia stops this angel who's coming to Daniel, and I was delayed for three weeks. They're in angelic battle. You say, well, what's that like? We don't know. We don't know what the parameters of that are like. We can only imagine, and we really don't know. But Michael, who's Michael? Michael's one of the archangels, one of two archangels mentioned in the Bible. The other is Gabriel of Christmas fame. One of the chief angelic princes intervened. So this kingdom, this angel prince of Persia is so powerful, so fearsomely awesome, that it takes an archangel to intervene to hold him back so this other angel can come to Daniel and tell Daniel the message. I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now watch what happens next. It says, and now I'm here to help you understand what will eventually happen to your people. The vision is to do with what's ahead. Go down to verse 20. He said, do you know why I've come here to you? I now have to go back to fight against the angel prince of Persia. So the battle's gonna continue. You say, for how long? We don't know. And then watch, and when I get him out of the way, the angel prince of Greece will arrive. I mean, there's a battle going on around. Wait, you're very foolish if you think life's without a battle. Very foolish if you think the only battle is the battle you can see. Satan is the god of this world. There are nations, territories, regions, states, provinces, counties, cities, neighborhoods, families dominated by evil. And if you don't understand that, and you don't understand the terminology that Paul uses for demonic beings in the New Testament, it will fly right over your head when you read it, and you'll never understand the nature of spiritual warfare. I mean, what is God's plan for the world? The same as it was back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel Rebellion. So what does God do? And this is so awesome because this What we have to do is we have to move beyond our understanding of spiritual warfare as something that is just like, Satan's tempting me to do this, you know, the little angel on one shoulder and little demon on the other, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, or I'm discouraged, the enemy's battling me. Are those aspects of spiritual warfare? Yes, but the battle is much greater, much bigger, and you have to see yourself as in a battle that has more to do than with you than just with you being discouraged tomorrow. Is that possible? Has that happened? Sure it does. But what you have to understand is God's purpose for you was to rule and reign with Christ. God has a lot bigger things for you than just making it through the next day. So here is God, and he wants to, you know, this is a beautiful thing about God. He's an incurable lover of humankind. You know, he judges the nations and turns them over to demon gods, and no sooner does that than he says, listen, I will keep my promise that someday heaven will be on earth. I will keep my promise that someday the peoples of this earth will know me. I will keep my promise that I will have an earth filled with people. How's he going to do it? This is what's so interesting. He decides. I find it just delightful, honestly. I'm trying to think of a different word, but it just is so awesome. So what does God do? Mankind is rebelled. So how's God going to redeem mankind? He's going to go to the very place mankind rebelled, and he's going to pick a person who is an idol worshiper out of that place and appear to him and through him bring a Messiah. Watch this. Acts chapter 2. Our glorious God, this is Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. Mesopotamia is the region where the plain of Shinar is. God told him, leave your native land, your relatives, and come into the land I will show you. So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans. Here's a little map that kind of shows you his journey. So here's Babel and Shinar. There's Ur of the Chaldeans. So in this whole area is Mesopotamia. So what happens is Abraham, God appears to him down here. He goes up here and he stops at Haran. And we don't really know why he stops. It may have to do with his father and family issues there, but he's there probably about 10 years. God appears to him again, and we read that in Genesis 12, and he goes down and leads him down into the land of modern-day Israel, and God says to him at Bethel, I'm giving you this land. Now, so let's read it in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your native country, your relatives. He had said that to him. Go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who treat you with contempt, and all families on earth will be blessed through you. How would that happen? Through Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. What was Jesus' heart? To redeem the nations. Yeah. To undo the judgment at Babel. To bring the nations back to God. We know it's Jesus' heart because what's the last thing? One of the last things he says to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So here's Jesus, and he says, okay, I'm sending you to the nations that they might be redeemed, that the curse at Babel might be broken, that where people were separated, now they might be made one people again, a people of God who know the Lord. And the culmination of that is in heaven. When you go to Revelation 7, and John says, when he sees heaven, he says, I saw people, an innumerable company from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue gathered around the throne of the Lamb, and they were worshiping the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? Yes, yes. So Jesus calls the apostles to go, and us, to go around the world. Now look at it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You'll receive power. This is right before Jesus goes up into heaven. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God is intent on redeeming the nations. When did that start? When did it happen? When did he visibly start that? Acts chapter 2, look at this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues. Remember, he dispersed the nation. That word divided is the same word that is used, translated dispersed. He divided the nations. Now you've got tongues of fire dividing. Anybody who would read that was familiar with the Old Testament, you know, and Paul would have been familiar with the Old Testament, when he saw that, he would have seen the correlation. As a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak, what's this? In other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now what happens is they're speaking languages, and again, who is the one that's behind these different languages? It's God. It's Babel revisited for different purposes. Do you get it? That it's designed to say where he separated the nations, now he's going to empower people to gather the nations. Go on to verse 5. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound the multitude came together. At the sound they came together, and they were bewildered. That word is the word confused from the Babel account. So now there's this confusion. Look at it in verse 8, Acts chapter 2. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, goes on, lists all these countries. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This is God reclaiming the nations. Different languages now saying what? The same thing. Do you see this? It's amazing. Now, let me give you one other thing. We won't take time to look at it in Genesis 10, but the setup to the Tower of Babel is a listing of the nations. And if you look at it in Genesis chapter 10, it starts at the west and moves east. And then you have the Babel account. Here, it starts at the east and moves west. Pentecost is the divine undoing of the curse at Babel. Pentecost is the beginning of God's reclamation of the nations. Now, we're going to come up for air for a minute. And you're asking, why in the world did you take us through all of this? I mean, what's that got to do with spiritual warfare? Let me give you four things. First of all, spiritual warfare is missions. When we take the gospel to the nations, we're battling the forces of darkness. Missions is spiritual warfare. When you give, it's spiritual warfare. When you pray, it's spiritual warfare. When you go in relative to missions, it's spiritual warfare. When we bring the gospel to the nations, there is a battle. It's a battle for the hearts, the souls, the lives of people. And who's being attacked? The gods of the nations. Who are they? The demonic powers over those nations. That's why the Apostle Paul often talked about the spiritual forces of evil that were opposing his ministry and the spread of the gospel. Notice how Paul defines them. He often talked about spiritual forces of evil that opposed his ministry. Here's what he identifies them as. These names. Now, you could go into the Greco-Roman world, and these were names of various levels of governmental leaders in the Roman Empire, in the cities, in the provinces, in the regions. What Paul does is Paul, and the Bible upholds this, that these are classifications of spiritual beings. Not just evil beings, though primarily Paul is applying them to evil beings, though it could be said that there are good angels that are rulers, because angels are ruling as well. There are good principalities, but there are also evil principalities. powers, dominions, gods, lords, thrones, cosmic powers, forces of evil. And what I want you to see is that when you and I are doing missions, when you and I are spreading the gospel, there is a spiritual warfare at work. And these entities are repeatedly mentioned in the New Testament, repeatedly. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul's talking about Jesus Christ when he died, rose again, that he, that's God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, ruler, archon, a ruler, authority, power, and dominion, far above all demonic or angelic beings. Jesus is far above them, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, those are demonic or angelic entities. In Colossians chapter 2, it's talking about the cross. Listen to this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You say, what's that saying? When a person does not know Jesus Christ, what's happening is you are accumulating a rap sheet. Every sin you ever commit, written down. Every evil thing you think, every evil thing you say, every evil thing you do, written down. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This is in Matthew chapter 12, I think verse 36, 37, somewhere in there. I tell you the truth, on that day, men will give an account of every idle word they've spoken. Every four-letter word you've ever said, you're given account for. Every four-letter word you've ever said. So, I mean, you think of this. So, I mean, like, your rap sheet, you ever seen, like, magazines? They show how they're printed, and they're like these ginormous rolls. I mean, your rap sheet just covers, like, 50 million of those. And it's, you did this at this time, you did this. You say, why? Because at the end of time, to those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, John tells us exactly what happens in Revelation chapter 20. He said, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, it's Jesus. And earth and heaven fled from his presence. In other words, it's the uncreation of the universe, nowhere to hide. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And I saw the rich and the poor, the great and the small standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And everyone was judged according to what was written down in the books. In other words, every single person who did not receive Christ as their Savior and have the record of their sin canceled, washed away by the blood of Christ, will give an account for every single sin they committed. You say, why? What's the purpose? Because no one will go to hell saying, I don't know how I got here. No, you did this, 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 you did this. And when you can't pay for your sin because you can't, then you're cast into hell. Wow. I mean, that's now watch this. This is the beauty. This is the wonderful gift of salvation. One moment of receiving Jesus into your heart, and every sin you have committed and ever will committed, gone. It's unbelievable the magnanimity of God and the power of the cross and the effectiveness of the blood of Christ to wash our record gone. And what? He disarmed the rulers and authorities. When you come to Christ, there's a disarming of the powers of darkness relative to your life. There's a setting free. This is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for the deliverance, the salvation of everyone who believes. Listen, to go to the addict, to go to any single person over anything and say, listen, Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the start. He is the answer. He is the deliverer. I'm not saying other things don't benefit and help. I'm just saying Jesus is the answer. And part of the reason why he's the answer is because he wipes the slate clean by the power of his blood. The other part of the reason is the rulers and authorities are disarmed. It's powerful. He put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we talked about this verse a couple weeks ago. I mentioned it as to one of the reasons. This is why, you know, people say, well, I think fortune tellers can tell the future. No, they can't. Satan can't see the future. No demon can see the future. No angel can see the future. They were created. They only know what they know by observation, which is in essence guessing, saying, well, here's kind of how it plays in humanity. So they can guess. They can try to predict, but they don't know the future. This is one of the proofs of that. Yet among the mature, Paul writes, we do impart wisdom, though it's not a wisdom of this age. What's his wisdom? It's the wisdom of the cross. Or of the rulers of this age. There's that word again, archon. And he's not talking about human rulers. He's talking about demonic rulers who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age, none of the demons understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If the demons would have known that Jesus dying on the cross was going to result in forgiveness for eternal life for us, they'd have never let him go to the cross. But he fooled them because they can't see the future. But there again, you have the, let's go to Ephesians 3 and verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You say, what's that saying? Demons and angels are watching you. And God is giving them a lesson in his wisdom. You say, how so? Because they're watching people that are sinners who are saved by grace. They're learning about the forgiveness of God. They're learning about the power of redemption. They're learning about strength through weakness. They're learning about what God can do with somebody who is really frail, the mighty things God can do. They're learning about the power of prayer. They're learning about the power of the Word of God. They're learning about the power of the Holy Spirit in frail human flesh as God works. And they're learning about the manifold wisdom of God, but they're watching you. Right. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Did you catch that? All things were created. Angel beings were created. Whether thrones, there's another level of angelic or demonic being, dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. 1 Corinthians 8, 5, he says, for although they may be so-called gods, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth. He's talking about idols. He's saying, you know, an idol is nothing, but there really are, indeed, there are many gods and many lords. And again, classifications of beings, gods, Elohim in the Hebrew, lords, rulers is the idea. Well, then you come to Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now listen, all of a sudden this makes way more sense to you. Yes. You know, listen, there's an unseen world. And every person in this room errs if you don't realize that. There's a battle behind the battle. There's a battle, you're praying, you're like, I don't get why. Listen, there's a battle behind the battle. You say, I don't get why life's so hard on, I don't get why this, there's a battle behind the battle. Do you get it? And you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. And we're talking especially as Paul is looking at the gospel going forward and he looks at his life. He's battling leaders of nations and leaders of provinces and leaders of cities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. All of those categories of evil beings, and you and I are interacting with them in different ways at different times. Listen, again, when you go on a missions trip, you are interacting. Hey, listen, don't go. If you're going to go on a mission trip, pray. Yes. You're going into the mouth of hell. It's not just a vacation so you can go to a country you have never seen before. You're doing spiritual battle. The powers of darkness hate it. Yes. You're attacking them. This is not just a friendly little vacation trip. You took off work and you're getting to go somewhere. This is battle. This is war. When you're praying for countries and people, and we're praying for the Muslim people to come to know Christ and for the Hindu people to come to know, it's war. When you're giving, it's why Satan, he hates when you give missions money. He hates when you give money to the building of the Joplin campus. You're establishing another beachhead in a city where the enemy doesn't want it. He don't want it in any city. 1 Peter 3. Let me give you another scripture. And I told you we'd talk about this. I'll just briefly comment on it. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit. So he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Now, what are we talking about here? When Jesus died, he goes down into the abyss. Remember, there were spirits, the angelic beings who came and cohabitated with women and abandoned their sphere, Jude verses 6 and 7, and in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 or 4, they're kept in eternal chains in gloomy darkness. Right there. Those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat, only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. Here's Jesus, and he goes down into the abyss. You say, what is he doing? He's saying, your rebellion failed. I have redeemed mankind. I was successful. God accepted my sacrifice for sin. I lived a sinless life. I was the perfect sacrifice, and my blood has bought their forgiveness, and my resurrection will ensure theirs as well to a newness of life. That's what he did. Yes. He's saying, I won. Yeah. Now watch this, a very interesting turn. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. You say, what in the world is happening there? Peter connects this to baptism. Why? Because baptism is a way of saying, I'm with Jesus to the powers of darkness. Look at this. As you read on, give me the next panel. It says, now Christ has gone to heaven. He's seated at a place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Now listen, missions is spiritual warfare. Water baptism is spiritual warfare. Your baptism in water is a message to the demonic powers regarding which side you're on. That's powerful. I'm with him. I mean, this is really interesting. Do you know this? The early church, in their baptism rites, it included a renunciation of Satan and his angels based on this passage. Which is why, if you've not been baptized, you need to be. And honestly, what does it say when you've heard, many of you have heard, the importance of baptism, the biblical pattern of baptism, the call to baptism, and you're still not baptized in water? Do you know what that says to you? It is a spiritual warfare. Because it makes absolutely zero sense that you've not been baptized yet. But for whatever reason, you're like, well, I just don't think, how demonic is that? I don't know and I don't think. I don't think it's that important. How demonic is that to say something the Bible commands is not important? That's demonic. Well, you know, I mean, our family, our tradition, listen, I was raised in a background that didn't believe in baptism by immersion. But when you hold to tradition, that's not biblical, that's demonic. Right. I mean, let's call it what it is. I'm not saying you're demonic. I'm saying the powers of darkness are battling you. It's a spiritual warfare. Right. If you haven't been baptized in water, you need to be.
Yes.
It's spiritual warfare. The powers of darkness, you're declaring to them in that moment, based on 1 Peter 3, I'm with the one who won the victory. Yes. The powers of darkness know whose side you're on. By our salvation, by our baptism, when you and I say no to sin, when we pray, every time you pray, you're letting the powers of darkness know, I know about a battle. Listen, when you realize what's going on in the spiritual world, that ought to motivate everybody to pray.
Right.
When you read your Bible, that's a declaration to the powers of darkness. I'm on God's side. I believe in the Word of God. I believe in the power of the Word of God. Thinking about this. In fact, I've thought a lot about this, about them watching and about what we do and the effect of it. So this week, honestly, I didn't do this because of the sermon, but I was thinking of it. I finished reading my Bible and I just found myself there in a moment thinking they were watching that. And I said, so there, you know, the powers of darkness. I mean, they're like, watch it. Every time you and I serve God, every time you come to church, they're watching. Every time you worship, they're watching. Every time you serve, they're watching. They also know when we act disloyally, and they understand the vulnerability that brings to our lives. We're being watched by both sides of the spiritual war. Angels and demons watching. You know, there's some of you today and you're away from God. Angels and demons watching. The Bible says this, there is more joy among the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Angels are watching. I mean, angels and demons are watching. Water baptism's a form of spiritual warfare. Standing firm is a form of spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, right after that verse we've read so many times, therefore, in other words, because you got an array of powerful beings coming at you. Do you realize that? You've got an array of powerful beings coming at you. Put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, then stand firm. There is spiritual warfare when you say to the powers of darkness, I will not be moved. I will not doubt God. I will not doubt His promise. I will not doubt His presence. I will not doubt His faithfulness. I will not doubt His word. I will stand firm. Powers of darkness are watching. Paul goes through the list of weaponry, having the belt of truth wrapped around your waist. You're in the Word of God. You know the Word of God. You're living according to the Word of God, and the breastplate of righteousness covering your heart and mind. You've got righteousness, His righteousness, and you're covering your heart. You're guarding your heart because it's the wellspring of life, and having your feet shod with the preparation that comes from the gospel. Your feet, you're firm because you understand God's Word and His love for you, and you have the helmet of salvation on your head. You're covering your thoughts with the fact that God has saved you. He has redeemed you, and He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And that helps you stand firm. And then when the enemy says, well, what about this? What about that? You lift the shield of faith by which, Paul says, you extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy. And then you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you're in the Word, and you quote the Word, and you live the Word. And when you do that, that's spiritual warfare. And finally, you pray in the Spirit with all kinds of requests and all kinds of prayers. You're praying. and it's spiritual warfare. Fourth and finally, let me just say this, sharing Christ with people is spiritual warfare. And that brings us back to where we started, reclaiming the souls of men for the glory of God. Listen, every time you give somebody one of those invite cards, it's spiritual warfare. Ought to be the easiest thing in the world to give somebody a card, but for some of you, it will take all of your might. What does that tell you? It's a battle. Let alone talking to somebody about Christ. Why is it so hard? You say, well, because I just don't feel I'm as good as so-and-so or those. I don't have this or that. Where did you get that idea? From the devil. Right. Well, I don't think they'll be interested. How would you know? Where'd you get that idea? From the devil. Well, what if they think I'm stupid or foolish, or what if I lose my job, or what if this happens, or what if that? Where'd you get that? From the devil. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle. Right there, that's the way it plays out. We're in a battle. The powers of darkness and the powers of light in a fight we cannot see, that we'll only understand when we get to heaven. But we're in a battle. You're a part of the battle. And listen, not to understand that is being like in the middle of a battle where the fighting is heaviest and bullets flying all around, and you're like, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what's going on. I don't know whose side I'm on. You'd say, that's nuts. Listen, God wants us to know there's a spiritual battle happening all around you, and you have to be aware of that, because if you don't understand that, it's insane to be in the middle of life and not recognize the battle that's happening around you. You may not understand it all, but at least you know whose side you're on, and you know what he's called you to accomplish. And here's the good news. It's not just a battle we've been called to fight. It's a battle and a war we've been equipped by God's power to win, in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.